Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. A passage that Ralph Davis calls the drama behind Christmas. I think you'll see that as we open up the passage before us. The drama behind Christmas. Revelation chapter 12. I'll just pick up reading in verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let us pray. God, thank you for this passage of Scripture. We pray now for understanding. We pray for encouragement and strengthening. Help us to appreciate what the Apostle is saying in this passage. And we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, here, chapter 12 is a behind-the-scenes look at what went on with reference to Christ's incarnation and ascension. Sometimes we get that. Sometimes we get a behind-the-scenes look. I mean, that milk that's in your refrigerator came from somewhere. You might take a tour of a dairy farm. You might see the inner workings, see how or what goes on behind the scenes so that when you reach into your refrigerator, you can pour out a glass of milk. I was going to use the example of a slaughterhouse, but I don't want to offend anybody's delicate sensitivities. I think we're all okay with milk. Slaughterhouses, on the other hand, are a bit brutal for some of us, me included. I like to just think that the meat is there and that no poor animal had to go through any suffering so that I may enjoy it. Or you might have heard, you know, you all appreciate the sausage, but you don't always see how it's made. Well, Revelation 12 is sort of like that. It shows us behind the scenes. It gives us a heaven's perspective or heaven's perspective on the events concerning the incarnation of Christ and the rage of the devil with reference to his arch enemy and our great Savior, the Lord Jesus. Well, I want to just split up this chapter into 3 main parts. It's a big chapter. There's a lot of details that we will not get to. I think just to get the big picture is very helpful, especially when we come to the book of Revelation. We'll notice, first of all, the players involved. The woman, the child, and the dragon. Or the woman, rather, the dragon and the child. Secondly, we'll look at the defeat of the dragon, verses 7 to 12. And then finally, the persecution of the woman in verses 13 to 17. Well, as we get to chapter 12, verse 1, the first player is this woman. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, at first glance, we may think that refers to Mary, the mother of Jesus. But I think better it is to understand it's the Church of Christ, specifically its Old Covenant manifestation. The woman of Revelation 12 is the true Israel, specifically the faithful remnant of those in the Old Covenant who believed on Jesus Christ and who formed the first fruits of the church. Christ came as a result of that covenant body of believers. David S. Clark has a little commentary called The Message from Patmos. He writes, "The 12 stars may have reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. The true Israel, the Zion of God, gives us the incarnate Christ. Out of the bosom of the church comes Jesus Christ into the world as the promised Messiah who was to be the seed of the woman." So what we have here is the church, the people of God, the faithful, those who believe. And Christ comes through them. The second player is this dragon. And he is described in a manner that is quite scary, quite terrifying. What the author does is he uses imagery. And he's reaching back into the prophet Daniel as he describes the dragon here. Notice in verse 3, "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads." So all of this bespeaks of great power. It speaks of this evil, malevolent, vicious sort of a being. He is described as a dragon. Later on in verses 9 and 12, we learn that, of course, this is the devil. Kind of an interesting juxtaposition. Here you have this mighty-looking dragon, great and fiery as the text describes it. And then on the other hand, you have a child. You have a child born. Already, it almost looks like the deck is stacked. It almost looks as if the child is going to be defeated by this great fiery dragon. The conflict between the dragon and the male child is certainly the application of Genesis 3:15. You remember back in Genesis 3, when God pronounces a curse upon the serpent, He also makes a promise concerning salvation. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." One man says this conflict between Christ and Satan was announced in Genesis 3:15, the war between the two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So what is going on at the incarnation, specifically in Herod's destruction of the innocent children, actually is driven by satanic power. The devil is a murderer from the beginning. When we see these things fleshed out in this world, we know that there is an evil power behind it. Paul says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We wrestle against unseen forces. However, those unseen forces operate and work through, at times, wicked and vicious political regimes. And so we are being let in on what is going on in this particular section. Notice in verse 4, "The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." Now, throughout redemptive history, throughout the Bible, we see various attempts by the devil to stop the seed of the woman. There's an instance in 2 Kings chapter 11 where Athaliah destroys all of the heirs to the throne. But a woman named Jehosheba sees this one baby boy named Jehoash, and she takes him and she hides him from the viciousness of Adaliah. And then we see her cry out, "Treason, treason," when it's revealed that this young heir to the throne is alive. Here's a woman who killed all of her progeny so that she could engage in keeping the throne. But it was due to the fact of that one woman who spared Jehoash and kept the seed of David intact. We see that sort of thing throughout. But what the apostle is doing here specifically is pointing out the warfare at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. You see that there in verse 4. Notice, the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth. Again, it seems as if the deck is stacked. I can't imagine that any of you ladies in that time when you're about to give birth are ready to fight. You're not ready to throw down. You're not ready to engage in any sort of a physical confrontation or warfare. The whole point behind this is to show us how God responds to enemy attacks, how God deals with those vicious opposers of His kingdom. Well, if you go back for just a moment to Matthew 2, we see the historical application of this. Again, what goes on in history, what goes on through the wickedness of political regimes is being orchestrated by the prince of darkness himself. Notice in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." So you see there, Herod got bum information. He didn't know how to track down the Lord Jesus. So what does he do but issue this decree that all children, all males under the age of 2 should be executed, should be terminated, should be wiped out because of his murderous rage. This is what John is indicating in Revelation chapter 12. This is the behind the scenes. It is a spiritual conflict. It is spiritual warfare. So we learn from this brief excursion thus far that the devil is behind the murderous rage against Christ and against his people, which oftentimes comes through political powers. We need to remember that. Secondly, we need to remember that the dragon may rage, but God is in sovereign control and brings about his decree according to his plan. Though Herod threatened, he was not successful in exterminating the Lord Jesus. Though the dragon was poised to catch this child and to devour him, God Most High saw to it that the little one be born, that the little one ultimately grow, that he continue in subjection to his parents, that he fulfill all the law, that he die at Calvary, and that he rise again. God Most High is in control. And that brings us to consider the child. Notice verse 5. "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." Psalm 2, verse 9, lay behind this. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall rule them with" what? "With a rod of iron." This is speaking about Jesus Christ. The devil is enraged against Christ. And then notice the next reference in verse 5. "And her child was caught up to God and his throne." That refers to the ascension of Christ. Is John just bypassing all the other stuff? No, it's sort of like a snapshot. When he focuses on the ascension, it presupposes his life. It presupposes the ministry. It presupposes the death and the resurrection. It is a snapshot. It is a quick picture of all that Jesus Christ came to do. He refers to the ascension. G.K. Beale says this temporal telescoping is involved in verse 4, is suggested by verse 5. Now a snapshot of Christ's entire life, his birth, his destiny of kingship, and his incipient fulfillment of that destiny is his ascent to God's heavenly throne after his post-resurrection ministry. This is given in one line. So in verse 5, "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne." That passage right there should invoke in your minds the ascension. Acts chapter 2 refers to the ascension. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Christ, whom you persecuted, or this Jesus whom you persecuted, both Lord and Christ. The Old Testament reference is in Daniel chapter 7. You may turn there. I suspect that at night when we're getting tired, it's good to turn in our Bibles so that we don't engage in a yawn fest. What every preacher wants to hear. Yeah, that sermon was a real yawn fest. Daniel 7, a passage that unfortunately has been misunderstood. It's often taken or interpreted as a second coming text, that it's Jesus coming in glory at the end of the age to judge and to usher in the eternal state. But Daniel 7, 13 and 14 is a reference to the ascension. After Jesus died, he rose again. Jesus spent some time on earth, and then according to Acts chapter 1, he ascended into heaven. When he ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice Daniel 7:13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Notice he came to the Ancient of Days. He's not coming from the Ancient of Days, but rather he comes to the Ancient of Days. This is God the Father. And they brought him near before him. Now notice, then to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So Revelation 12:5 is a reference to that blessed event when Jesus ascends on high and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. When Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, the kingdom is given to him. Universal dominion, universal empire, universal reign, glory, majesty, and honor. And so all of this summarizes in one space the life, the death, the ministry, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord. Now notice what happens. Verse 6. Kind of an interesting thing here. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So after the ascension, the woman then flees. Why? Because there's still persecution. Just because Jesus is seated at the right hand of the majesty of the throne on high doesn't mean he delivers us from all issues and all difficulties and all trials. Rather, what we have is because he's at the right hand of the Father and we go through these persecutions and issues and trials, he grants us the grace in order to do so. Christ is faithful to provide for the needs of his church. Christ's ascension on high did not mean absolute deliverance for his church from all troubles in this world. In fact, John will revisit this theme in verse 13. If anything, Christ's decisive victory over the dragon causes his fury to go even more so against the church. He cannot kill Christ. He cannot stop Jesus. He could not thwart the plan of redemption. So the next best thing is he'll try to attack the people of God. Persecution is decreed by God, is consistent with the entirety of the Bible, and is a result or an effect, rather, of Christ's victory over the dragon. It's kind of an interesting way that we kind of an interesting thing as to what goes on here. But before he visits this rage of the serpent, or the dragon rather, against the woman, notice verses 7 to 12. Verses 7 to 12. Now he's really going to go up into the heavenly places to show us what happened. Isn't this great? Isn't this wonderful? Isn't this a great book? He's filling us in. That's what Revelation means. It's to reveal. A lot of people, a lot of Christians even, treat the book of Revelation as one big, fat mystery. They don't go near it. They don't touch it. They don't want to have anything to do with it. And yet the whole point of the book is to reveal Jesus Christ to us. Seems to me that if we're thinking biblically, we'll be often in this book. and especially as we appreciate that it sets forth Christ in His victory and glory over His enemies. So verses 7 to 12 show us something about what happened in heaven. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So this section explains the dragon's ejection from heaven and his subsequent rage directed toward the church. That's what we need to take from this. You know, we hear about persecution in other parts of the world. I sent an email out the other night about a man in Pakistan. And the head of BOM in the U.S. says that Christianity is taking off so much in the Middle East that it is angering and outraging those Muslims so that they attack the church. Now, I imagine those numbers are exaggerated. I imagine those numbers are not as consistent as we might like them. Not all the Christian profession there is as reformed and as Baptist as we might prefer. But you know, there is something going on there. In the Orissa state in India, they're targeting Christians. Why? Because Christ is exercising His sway in that place. It is inevitable. When the gospel flourishes, the devil seeks to fight. When the gospel thrives, or when it begins to take root, the devil is outraged. That's the whole point of this passage. He's been cast out. He's a defeated foe. But he is going to try, in his last-ditch attempts, to try and mess with the church of Jesus Christ. He couldn't mess with her head. And little does he realize he can't mess with the genuine article because the head protects them, watches over them, defends them, keeps them. In this section, John provides a theological explanation for the casting out of Satan from heaven, which is associated with the events concerning Jesus' first coming. Notice his victory. Notice the initiative taken by Michael and his angels. They fought with the dragon. They were on the offensive, not the defensive. Michael is mentioned in Daniel as a fighter angel, as a strong angel. He throws down with the devil. They want to get them out of there. Now, I know there's a whole host of questions. What's the devil doing there? Why are these bad angels there? I'll leave all that for another time. Remember, we're getting the big events here. Remember the book of Job? Job is before God, speaking with the Father. Kind of an interesting thing. A lot of questions, at least in this little head, about what the devil does, how he rolls, how he operates. But what we're to take from this is the decisive victory of Christ over the devil. The war was initiated by Christ. Notice the devil and his angels fought, but were not strong enough to prevail against the Lamb and against His army. Notice that the rest of the New Testament associates this casting out, not with Jesus' second coming, but with His first coming. It is the death of Christ. It is Calvary. It is those events associated with His blood shedding that dealt the death blow to the devil. John 12, we'll notice that in just a moment. But look at Colossians 2. Just look at these few passages to see that we're not waiting for the devil to be defeated. The devil is defeated. Colossians 2:15. Having, speaking of Jesus, disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. You really need to get this understanding of what the devil is with reference to Christ, with what the devil is with reference to the church of Christ. Notice in Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, not through His second coming, not through the physical return. See, a lot of people are waiting for the kingdom to be established when Jesus returns again. The King is in. He's enthroned. He's at the right hand. He defeated the devil at His first coming. This is what the text says, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Notice over in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, a very similar statement concerning the first coming of our Lord Jesus. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. Notice that he might destroy the works of the devil. He's been crushed. Isn't that what Genesis 3:15 said? That the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. He is defeated. He's been ejected. He's been cast out. He has been sent packing. He has been given his eviction notice. D.A. Carson commenting on John 12, verse 31. John 12, verse 31 says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Jesus is referring to his crucifixion. "And I," he says, "if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." Carson says, "Although the cross might seem like Satan's triumph, it is in fact his defeat. In one sense, Satan was defeated by the outbreaking power of the kingdom of God, even in the ministry of Jesus. But the fundamental smashing of his reign of tyranny takes place in the death and exaltation of Jesus. He crushed the head of the seed of the serpent. He didn't just mess him up a little bit. He didn't just injure him. He didn't just damage him a little. He crushed his head. He stomped him into the ground. This at the cross. Notice, as a result of this, there is a shout of victory in verse 10. "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." That's cause for celebration. It's cause for rejoicing. It's cause for delighting. It's cause for you on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Wednesday when you pray to rejoice that the devil has been cast out, to rejoice that Jesus has defeated him, to rejoice that God has saved your guilty soul and has washed you in the precious blood of the Lamb. That is what he then alludes to, the decisive act in this victory found in verse 11. Notice, "they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." Isn't that a beautiful statement? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. How do we overcome the accusation of the devil? It's the blood. How do we overcome him in our fighting against sin and temptation? It's the blood. You know, there's that song, "there is power, 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 wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb." Song's a little bit on the cheesy end for me. However, the truth is there. We have the blood of Christ. He cleanses us from all sin. Remember that scene in Zechariah 3? I know we appeal to it a lot. Zechariah, or Joshua the high priest and all his filth standing before God. And what's the devil doing? He's standing there to accuse him. He's standing there to accuse him. Isn't that the same picture that we have here? Isn't it good news that God doesn't need to sit and listen to the devil? "Oh, really, devil? Tell me about how wicked they are. Tell me about how wretched they are. Devil, I need you to give me understanding." He knows this. God understands our depravity. He understands our filth. He understands our putridity. That's why He sent the Son of His love. That's why the blood frees us from the accusations of the devil and protects us from his continual rage against the church. So we find then in verse 12, "therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." But then comes this warning. "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Again, the idea is that Jesus has defeated him. He can't get Jesus. He can't destroy God. He can't dethrone Christ. So he turns his attention to the church. That's why the caution, the warning is given. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea. Notice that in Revelation chapter 13, two beasts rise up. One comes from the earth. One comes from the sea. Revelation 12 is preparing the people of God for their onslaught, or for the onslaught of the beastly enemies of Revelation 13. Keep this stuff in your head. Keep this stuff in your mind. Remember the blood of Jesus. Remember that the devil has been cast out. And you will see these beastly persecutors simply for what they are. They're blowhards. They got no ability. They may threaten. They may rage. But God has defanged them. God has ripped from them the venom and the ability to destroy you and keep you out of heaven. That's the whole point in this passage. And then he goes back to the persecution of the woman, verses 13 to 17. The outrage of the dragon. Chilton says the dragon persecutes the church precisely because Christ defeated him. So I maintain, brethren, when we get these reports about all of this persecution upon the people of God, it makes me believe the people of God are doing something right. It's when we are never opposed. It's when we are never persecuted. It's when we are only ever enjoying blessing and peace and comfort. That's when I believe we ought to worry. Because if the church is doing what she's supposed to do, the devil will be trying to destroy. The devil will be trying to uproot. In fact, in seasons of peace and unity, you can almost expect some sort of the rage of the serpent, some sort of fury, some sort of an attack, lest we continue to glorify and honor the Lord God Most High. This is not an uncommon theme in the Scripture. How does Ephesians start off? Ephesians says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, not with a few, but with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, it says that God made us sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. You think, well, it's a done deal then. Everything's great. All we got to do now is lay down on our bed, put up our feet, sip an iced tea, and off we go into heaven. What happens in Ephesians 6, verse 10? "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God." Just because you've received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just because you are in union with Christ, just because you have been blessed immeasurably, that does not mean you don't have work to do on earth. And doing that work on earth, you will find satanic opposition. In order to guard against that satanic opposition, you better put on the whole armor of God. You better take up that sword of the Spirit. The same thought is evident and prevalent here. Just because Jesus has cast out the devil, just because he has taken out his fangs, doesn't mean he's not going to try to wrap around our legs, try to wrap around our necks, try to choke us out in any way that he can. So the Christian must still be on guard. He must still be alert. The devil is outraged. Notice how the language tells us. "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth," verse 13, "he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." You see that? He can't get to Christ, so he'll get the church. He can't destroy our head, so he goes after the body. And look at the language. "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." This picks up a biblical image. This picks up something of the Old Testament. In fact, when you read the book of Revelation, as I encourage you to do, think Old Testament. It doesn't have the most in terms of direct quotation, but it has the most in terms of allusion and quotation. In other words, the book of Revelation is the most Old Testament-ish book in the New Testament. John writes understanding Old Testament theology. John writes using language. This whole idea of the eagles taking her to a place of safety is reminiscent of God's care for Israel. At Sinai, God says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God cares for the church. God is like an eagle to his church. The plains of Moab, prior to the entrance into the promised land, Deuteronomy 32, rehearsing God's history, God says, he found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign god with him. I think I heard one time that within the eagle family, the father eagle is especially compassionate. Not typically the case in the animal kingdom. Usually, you know, the father does the deed and then off he goes and does whatever he does. But apparently, this is what I've heard, that when the mother eagle is trying to teach the young eagle how to fly, I guess they push him out of the nest and, you know, off he goes. Well, if it doesn't look like he's going to take flight, father eagle will swoop down and catch him. He doesn't just say, oh, it's too bad for him. He'll learn. He'll learn his lesson. The eagle is a sign of compassion, a sign of protection, a sign of deliverance. So instead of deducing from this that God sends the devil to the earth and now says to the church, now you all got to deal with it, God is right there carrying her, providing for her, tending to her. His design is that we function in this world as his people, dealing with the trial, dealing with the persecution, resting always on his grace and on his help. That is what's in view here. And then notice, verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Again, Old Testament imagery. One commentator says the woman is treated as the congregation of Israel, saved from Egypt, lifted by the Lord on eagle's wings and brought to Sinai. The dragon's pursuit of her by throwing a water flood after her is a generalized image for the action of Pharaoh, who commands Israelite children, and especially Moses, to be washed down the Nile, comes out after escaping Israel with a host, and counts on the Red Sea to shut Israel in. God uses the earth itself to protect his blessed church. And then it ends. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he has tried with the child, and he has failed. He tries to fight Michael in heaven, and what happens? He fails. He goes after the church, and what happens? You ready? He fails. What does John want you to understand? That the book of Revelation is not a manual of victory for the devil. It is a defeat. A picture of his defeat. It's a victory manual for Christ. Revelation chapter 12, you know how you see those pictures sometime? A guy thinks he's kicking a ball and it's a rock and then it says fail, you know? Or a guy is doing something that should just work and it looks like he's going to meet with great calamity and it says fail. You've never seen those pictures? Nobody's ever emailed you one of those? Fail. That's what Revelation 12 has right over the heading. Fail for the devil. This is an email picture of the devil failing, 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 and failing. So why do Christians take this book and are so afraid of it? Because it teaches us about how horrific our enemy is. Oh, it displays that he's horrific. It displays that he has rage and fury. But it always underscores the victory of Jesus. Do not avoid Revelation. You are cheating yourself. You are gypping yourself. This book shows us Jesus on the throne more than any other book in the New Testament. Throne is mentioned several times over in this particular book. It wants to encourage the Christian church that Jesus is in charge, that the devil has failed, and that God's people are to be faithful. So we learn from Revelation 12 the utter defeat of the devil. We learn from Revelation 12 the triumph of the Lamb, specifically through His blood, specifically through those events connected to His first coming, His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension on high, the fact that He rules over the nations with a rod of iron. Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. Jesus is the conqueror. We learn as well, thirdly, that there is persecution for the church. This ought not to surprise us. Even though there's victory, even though there's triumph, God uses this for the good of His people. You might wonder how that possibly works, but if you look at the history of the church, generally speaking, the church grows best when the sea or the blood of the martyrs has watered or has covered the sea of gospel preaching. And then finally, I want us to consider the identifying characteristic of the church. Verse 17 is an interesting statement. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Who's the offspring? They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, they believe the gospel. They believe the truth. They have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They are believers. What is true of a believer? They obey. They don't whine about the law. They don't grumble about the law. They don't say, oh, how I hate the law. No, they love the law. It's a delight to them. They hear their Savior say in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. They hear their apostles say in Romans 13, oh, no one, anything but to love. How do we know love? Well, we look at the Decalogue. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't covet. Brethren, law-keeping is not a bad thing. It is when we try to gain salvation, but when we're justified freely by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the natural result will be, oh, how I love your law. That is to characterize the church. That is to typify the church. Her offspring are those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, let us pray. Father, how we thank You for this section of Scripture, how we thank You for this behind-the-scenes look at what Jesus did in defeating the devil. We praise You, God, that You have blessed us richly. We praise You, God, for the fact that You have shown us the glory of Christ. And we pray that we would not avoid this book or stay away from this book, but we would read it and be encouraged and be blessed. John pronounces a blessing upon those who even read the book of Revelation. God, I pray that we would love it and that we would study it and that it would be food for our souls. And I ask now, God, that You would go with Your people here, that You would watch over us in this coming week. Bless those who are not able to be with us this evening. Bring us together again that we may worship You in spirit and in truth. And we pray through Christ the Lord. Amen.